Well, good morning.
Good to see you. Do you hear me all right? Yes? Good. Yes? No. Yes and no. It's sort of difficult for me to talk. Maybe I'll head back to the left.
Let's go here, shall we? Is that better? Excellent, good. Well, it's a difficult day for an Irishman, isn't it? It's even more difficult when you go to yesterday's match accompanied by two Welshmen. But there you are. But it's only a match. Okay, we've got some more serious things to think about this morning. Now, if you've been with us over these Sunday mornings, you'll know that we've been thinking about this series, Eternity Changes Everything, How to Live Now in the Light of Your Future. We joked a little bit, didn't we, at the beginning of the series about that announcement that sometimes comes when you travel with Southeastern trains and you arrive at a terminus station in London and you hear something like this: thank you for travelling with Southeastern trains today. We are approaching our final destination. Take all your belongings with you. I hope some of you have heard that being announced, because when you hear it being announced, you'll think about this series we've been looking at and you'll think about your eternal destination. Because one of the things we've discovered is this, that praise God, for the followers of Jesus Christ, our eternal destination is not in some kind of heavenly railway station. And for that, we are very grateful this morning. We've also discovered, haven't we, that the Bible speaks with great clarity about the final destination of the followers of Jesus Christ. The passage we looked at last Sunday morning together was a terrific summary of the passage of so much that we've learned over recent Sunday mornings together. Here it is from 1 Thessalonians 4. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's what we believe as Christians, as the followers of Jesus. Our hope of life after death is anchored to the historical evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what brings great hope when we celebrate the passing of a Christian's life, as we'll do this Thursday with the passing of Gordon Holland. We'll be no doubt touching on this passage again. But what does the Bible say? Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's been great to get so much feedback from this teaching series on a Sunday morning. I think it has stirred us to think more clearly about our final destination. And what have we been discovering? Well, last Sunday is what we discovered, that our hope of life after death, our hope of our place in God's new creation, is anchored to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of that, we believe that death is not the end of the story. It is anchored to the return of Jesus Christ. Behold, I'm going to make everything new. No more crying or mourning or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. Our hope lies in the prospect of a great reunion. We thought about that last Sunday morning, being reunited with those who have died in Christ. What an amazing experience that is going to be. And a hope that is anchored to the promise of a new creation. Not some kind of mystical existence, as we've been seeing, but God's newly created physical earth, which will seem in some ways familiar, but much more real than anything we've experienced before, with new resurrection bodies. There's some of the things that we've been discovering over these recent Sunday mornings together. Here's the real physical hope that lies ahead for the followers of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, that is your hope, and it is anchored to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Great preparation for Easter, isn't it? But we cannot preach and teach a series like this on Sunday mornings without also thinking about the alternative destination for those who deliberately turn their backs on Jesus Christ. We're going to hear some warning words from Jesus this morning. Warning words that are serious and frightening, that bring us to this morning's title of hell. Is it real or is it imaginary? Very difficult subject to teach about. Incredibly unpopular teaching in this day and age. For lots of people, the word hell, well, you'll hear it in everyday conversation, I suspect, just sort of thrown around like any other ordinary word, with no real thought about what it's all about. Or perhaps a sort of familiar image of Satan or the evil one on their way to a fancy dress party. Comical kinds of characters, with a kind of large toasting fork in their hand. Put the word hell into Google Images, as I did during this week. Not always a wise thing to do, because some stuff can come up that you don't want to see, but This is the kind of thing that you'll see. Pages and pages of pictures of flames and fire. And to many of us today, and perhaps for some of us sitting here this morning, hell doesn't seem all that serious. It's kind of something we don't talk about very often. And for lots of people that we rub shoulders with, it's little more than a joke and a bit of a laugh. So we come this morning to this subject of hell. Is it real or is it imaginary? Well, we're going to see this morning what the Bible has to say about it, because as the followers of Jesus, we follow the teaching of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's worth noting that most of the teaching that we have about the subject of hell comes from Jesus himself. I'm going to look at some of those passages together this morning. So I want you to take your Bibles. We're going to do a little bit of work this morning, and it's helpful if you have a Bible in front of you, because we're going to look at several passages this morning. And if you want to really see what Jesus teaches here, you need to have this open in front of you this morning. We're going firstly to Matthew chapter 13 on page 980. You see, one of the first things that you'll notice when you peruse the teachings of Jesus in relation to hell is that, and here's the first thing we're going to notice this morning, that hell is a real physical place. You can't not draw that conclusion as you look at the teachings of Jesus. Jesus refers to the existence of hell over 70 times in the Gospels. This is just one example of many. Let's just pick up the reading, Matthew 13, verse 40. Jesus is concluding a parable. He's explaining it. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the Son of their Father. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. And this is the thing you're going to notice this morning, the pleading of Jesus Christ. Every time he speaks about the reality of hell, there is this pleading that we hear what he has to say about this uncomfortable subject. For Jesus, the reality of hell is just as real as the reality of heaven and God's new creation. John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. If you want to remove what Jesus says about hell, then you've got to remove what Jesus says about heaven and the new creation. You cannot have one without the other, because immediately you compromise the justice of God and you talk down the death of Jesus Christ. And again and again and again, Jesus warns us about the reality of this place that's referred to as hell, a real physical place. It's the first thing you'll notice as you work through the teachings of Jesus. The second conclusion that you'll draw fairly quickly as well is that hell is a real eternal place. Just come with me to Matthew 25, verse 46, just one of many passages that we could turn to this morning. But here and in many other passages, hell is referred to as eternal punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46. I've picked the right reference there. Yes, I have. Matthew 25, 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You'll see other references on the screen behind me. Matthew 18, verse 8. Also, Hebrews 6, verse 2 refers to hell as this eternal place. And there are lots of Christians today who would prefer to believe that this eternal dimension of hell doesn't exist. They prefer to believe that either everybody one day somehow or other will be saved and we'll all find our way into God's new creation, or that those who've deliberately turned their back on God will in some way be extinct at the point of death. But Jesus uses the same word eternal to describe heaven as he does to describe hell. So if heaven is eternal in its nature and God's new creation is eternal in its nature according to Jesus, then we have no reason to throw away the idea that hell is also a real physical eternal place. So our title this morning, coming back to what we're thinking about, is hell. Is it real? Is it imaginary? Well, if you take the words of Jesus seriously and the teachings of Jesus, then it seems that we are left with no choice except to accept what Jesus is saying here, that hell is a real physical eternal place which is reserved for those who have deliberately turned their backs on Jesus Christ and rejected him. I'm sure looking around this morning, there are a number of us here this morning who've grown up in Christian churches. And some of us will have probably quite powerful memories of old-time preachers preaching on the reality of hell, shouting and almost screaming from the pulpit. I have several memories of characters that I've heard preaching on this subject, roaring about the reality of hell, trying to frighten people into a relationship with God. How that works, I'll never know, because you can't frighten people into a relationship. It's probably fair to say some of those presentations of hell haven't done us any favours. Because one of the things we've discovered on these Sunday mornings, isn't it, that we need to be just as careful as to how we interpret this subject of hell as we have been careful in how we've interpreted this subject of God's new creation. Unhelpful language and images, as we've already seen in our studies of the new creation, can lead us to some unrealistic expectations and to some kind of vague and wishy-washy understanding of the final destinations that are spelt out in God's word. For the same reason, we need to be careful when we come to the teaching of Jesus. Much of the teaching which Jesus employs here is picture language. And you know the phrase, don't you? A picture paints a 1,000 words. Have you heard that? Yeah? It's just me. So we're going to look at four pictures this morning. Pictures paint thousands of words in that sense. Pictures that help us to understand a little more about the reality of this place which Jesus refers to as hell. So let's continue to take our Bibles. We'll come to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. The first of those pictures that I want us to look at together. First thing I want you to notice from this passage that we're going to look at is that hope spells out the destruction of our relevance. The destruction of our relevance. Jesus here takes us to the picture of a rubbish dump. Look at verse 22 of this passage. You fool, he says, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. Another interpretation of that is the fire of Gehenna. When Jesus was teaching, he had in mind, as those who were standing around him, a place that was very familiar in Jesus' day. It was a rubbish dump. It was situated in a valley outside the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where all the rubbish went to. It was all the place that where all the stuff went that was of no further use. And this word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament to refer to hell. And when Jesus is speaking and using this language, people are immediately thinking about this smoldering, burning rubbish dump outside the city of Jerusalem. Here's how one biblical commentator describes this rubbish dump. He says it became extremely offensive. The sight was horrific. The air was polluted. It was full of insects. To preserve any type of purity, it was necessary to keep the fires continually burning. Here's the rest of that quotation on the screen behind me. The extreme loathsomeness of the place, the filth, the putrefaction, the corruption of the atmosphere, the lurid fires blazing by day and by night made it one of the most appalling objects with which a Jewish person was acquainted. It was called the Gehenna of Fire. It was the image which our Savior often employed to denote the future punishment of the wicked. And here's the picture which Jesus takes to help us understand something of the relevance of hell and what it is he is trying to convey here. And for me, as I look at this passage, it spells out the destruction of relevance. Because what do we do with the stuff that doesn't work anymore? We put it in a bin, don't we? It goes to the rubbish dumps. According to Jesus, a rubbish dump is a horrific place for a person to end up. It is to be avoided at all costs. Which is why, again and again, Jesus says, this is what I have come to rescue you from. The picture of Jerusalem's rubbish dump spells out the destruction of our relevance as human beings. Lives that have been wasted, not being lived for God, according to Jesus, are heading to this place that Jesus calls hell. A place which spells out the destruction of our relevance as human beings. I can't think of anything worse. The second picture I want us to look at is in Matthew chapter 7, if you just turn over just a couple of pages. Verses 21 to 23, where Jesus goes on to spell out the destruction of relationships. The picture which Jesus refers to in Matthew 7 here is one of complete and utter loneliness. Just look at these verses, Matthew 7, verse 21, page 972. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. John Chapman, a famous Australian evangelist, tells in one of his books a meeting with an old man on one occasion where the conversation got round to the subject of heaven and hell. John Chapman writes that when asked if I thought he would go to hell, he said, I certainly did reply, saying that if you're still unforgiven by God, then you will. This man laughed, gave a fairly common reply. He says, well, that's okay, there'll be a lot of my mates there. I think, writes Chapman, that this view of hell was of an endless pub crawl with no hangovers to follow. The picture that Jesus paints here in Matthew 7 is extremely sobering. Verse 23, the sense of Jesus saying, away from me, paints this picture of extreme loneliness. I don't know about you, but there are times when I enjoy a bit of time on my own. Are you a bit like that sometimes? As part of my job here, I try and take a quiet day every couple of months so I can just sort of get away, reflect on my relationship with God, my call to ministry. I look forward to those days, just getting away and being on my own. But you know, after about 4 or 5 hours, I've had enough. I just sort of start to crave for human relationships again. That's the way we've been made, isn't it? I don't often get frightened, but the picture that Jesus paints here in Matthew 7 really scares me. Away from me. That picture of separation, that picture of relationships being broken. What Jesus is saying here is that the punishment fits the crime. If I continue to say to God in this life, stay away from me, then one day God is going to confirm that decision. That's what he says here, away from me. Verse 19, in that same passage, Jesus again talks about this sense of punishment, doesn't he, and being thrown into the fire, verse 19. This term which Jesus uses for eternal destruction is a very difficult one for me to convey this morning. It carries with it the idea of losing everything that you have that is of any value to you. Now, if you've got time someday, sit down and write a list of the things that are of value to you. And include in that list the relationships that are so meaningful to you and the friendships that you really value, and recognize that none of those good things will exist in hell. Hell, according to Jesus, involves a complete and a disastrous loss. The Bible makes it clear that every good and perfect gift comes to us from God. But when we reject God, those good things will go from us. To be forsaken by God and to be left alone spells out the destruction of our relationships. Third picture I want us to look at this morning comes from Paul. It's in the New Testament. It's in 2 Thessalonians 1. It's page 1189. It kind of sums up the two pictures that we've already looked at this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1. Here Paul is going to underline the pictures that we've looked at, this picture of the destruction of relevance, this picture of the destruction of our relationships. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul spells out in some very explicit language the implications of Christ's return. Look at verses 8 and 9. When Christ returns, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out. There's that away again. Shut out from the Lord and from his majesty, for the majesty of his power. Paul's spelling out here the destruction of any hope of reconciliation to God. Once again, we're trying to describe the indescribable. Some people might even say today, well, I live life without God now, so what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Sometimes referred to it as the common grace of God, don't we? What do we mean by that? Well, to put it simply, in this life, many of the aspects of God's goodness shine on us whether we follow Christ or not. It's what we call the common grace of God. We all enjoy the good things of this life. They come to us as a gift from God, whether we follow Christ or not. All of us can appreciate the goodness of God's creation, whether or not we follow Christ or not. All of us can wonder at an amazing sunset. We can appreciate its beauty, whether or not we follow Christ. As Jesus puts it himself in Matthew 5, he says, "The mercy of God shines on the just and the unjust." In a world where Satan and evil on this earth is restrained by the goodness of God, in a world where God has intervened by stepping into the history of our world in the person of Christ so that we can see what God is like, so that we can experience forgiveness, so that we can be reconciled to a holy God as we come to Christ through repentance and faith. And the picture that Paul paints here in 2 Thessalonians 1 is one of an eternal destination where the goodness of God has been withdrawn. Where we will be shut out from the common grace of God, where there will be no second chances. Shut off from the majesty and the power and the goodness of God. Hell spells out the destruction of our relevance. It spells out the destruction of our relationships, that complete and utter loss of everything of value. Spells out any hope of reconciliation with God. The final picture I want us to look at this morning comes back in Luke 16, the destruction of our hope. It's a passage that we read a little earlier in our service. I'm not going to work our way through this story this morning, but I want to show you what the principles are in it. The destruction of our hope. Story which brings together the three pictures that we've already looked at to a story that quite literally allows us to see our complete and utter hopelessness without Christ. And for me, this passage is all the more striking in Luke 16, because what is the story that you have back in Luke 15? Is it not the story of the parable of the prodigal son? It's how Luke 15 ends. This wonderful picture of the grace and the mercy of God. This son who wishes that his father was dead and goes out and squanders everything that he has that belongs to the father. And then he comes to his senses and he repents and he returns to his father. His father, who's pictured as God, comes running in the story to embrace his son who comes home. And then in the very next chapter, we have this story, this parable told by Jesus, which spells out the destruction of our hope. Contrast could not be greater. Hopelessness of this man in this parable that we read was clear for us as we read through it, wasn't it? Verse 26, as this man finds himself in hell. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, or nor can anyone cross from there to you. And he answered, I beg you, send Lazarus, send somebody to warn my family. All hope is gone. There is no second chance. There is no way back, according to this story which Jesus is telling. So how? Is it real or is it imaginary? Well, we've got some answers in front of us now, haven't we? Because according to Jesus, when you look at the teachings of Jesus, it is a real place. It is an eternal destination for those who reject Christ and who turn their backs on his saving invitation. And this series of pictures that we've been looking at, painted by Jesus and painted by the Apostle Paul, we have this picture of destruction. There's no good news in this. The destruction of our relevance. Picture of that burning rubbish dump outside the city of Jerusalem. The picture of relationships being shattered and broken, and this complete and utter sense of loss that Jesus tries to describe. No sense of being reconciled with God. That hope, that invitation, gone. The destruction of our hope. My friends, this is This is one of the most painful and difficult sermons for me to preach. Of all of the teachings in the Bible, this subject of hell is the most difficult and distressing to accept. There are many of us here this morning who have family members who are not believers. And I know how that feels. We cannot preach about the new creation and the eternal destination for the followers of Jesus Christ without talking about the eternal destination that the Bible describes as hell. There are two very real final destinations. Both are spelled out by Jesus himself, and we cannot water it down, and we cannot pretend that it doesn't exist. I find it striking. The majority of what we learn about hell comes from the teaching of Jesus himself, the same person who pleads with us again and again and again to repent and to believe. We believe here in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Our vision statement, helping people, helping one another to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. So how do we make sense of this for today? How does this teaching about hell equip us for following Jesus as we prepare to head out into a new week? Well, let me make some suggestions. Firstly, hell reminds us that God takes sin seriously. There are lots of people today, many Christians included, who object to this whole idea of judgment and hell. How can a God of love do that? They argue. But if God has promised a new creation, God has promised that he's going to make everything new, then we need a God who takes sin seriously. Because real love will always be righteous and angry about things that are not right. Real love cannot ignore what is wrong with our world. Real love cannot turn a blind eye to our sinfulness and our selfishness. Only indifference and carelessness would cause God to say, it doesn't matter. And who of us wants to be part of a world where there is no ultimate accountability? Peter put it like this as he explained the love and the mercy of God as he spoke about the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. He says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's proved it to you by raising Jesus from the dead. The reality of hell reminds us that God takes sin seriously. It also points us, secondly, to the holiness of God. You see, hell reminds us that God must act in judgment because God is holy. If God did not take sin seriously, then what would the new creation be like? It would be just like this world, wouldn't it? Sinful, marred, broken. Because one of the great pictures that we have of God's new creation that we've been savoring on these Sunday mornings together is Revelation 21, where we're told that God will dwell with his people, that we will dwell with him, he will dwell with us, he will be our God, we will be his people. That cannot happen until God deals with sin and evil and its consequences once and for all, until God acts in judgment and deals with the consequences of sin forever. Because how else can a holy God live with his people? Hell reminds us that God takes sin seriously. It reminds us that God is holy. But let's end on a much more positive note. Hell reminds us that Jesus came to save us. Praise God. As we head towards communion in a few minutes this morning, there's something very wrong if we can't look at this teaching this morning and see what God has rescued us from and not fall on our knees this morning and say, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve your salvation. None of us deserve your salvation. And yet you have saved me from the destruction of relevance, the destruction of my relationships, the possibility of no hope of reconciliation. You've saved me from the destruction of hope, and you've brought me into your family. Just because of your grace and mercy. This teaching on hell this morning calls out, doesn't it, for a response. wonder how you respond to what we've been looking at this morning. You see, I can't preach this morning without asking you, where are you at with God this morning? Can't preach about the horror and the reality of hell without pleading with you. If you've never done this, to come to faith in Christ in repentance and to make him your Lord and Savior and say, oh, I'm a sinful person. I need your grace and your mercy. Can't stand here and preach about hell and not invite you to savor the salvation of Christ. Showing you what it is that God has saved us from. For others of us, this subject urges us to watch over our lives carefully, doesn't it? The Bible encourages us. It says, watch over your faith. Watch over your life carefully. We will give an account of our lives to God. We have a God who takes sin seriously. And for me, how it reminds me of the urgency of sharing our faith. Because if this is what God has rescued us from, sure this is a message that we want to share with people around us. And what greater opportunity do we have as Easter approaches? We come to celebrate the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on which our hope is based. We conclude with some helpful words on a difficult Sunday morning from our friend C.S. Lewis, who we're sort of getting quite acquainted with, aren't we, on these Sunday mornings. He puts it like this. He says, I'm not going to prove that the doctrine of hell is tolerable. Let me make no mistake, it is not tolerable. But I think the doctrine, I think the teaching can be shown to be moral. Because, you see, we have a God who is not just loving, but who is holy, and who is righteous, and who is just, and who's perfect. So let's pray, shall we, as we come to communion. Lord, we admit that this subject of hell makes us feel very uncomfortable this morning. And yet we recognize that although you are a loving and compassionate God, you are also a holy God who takes sin seriously. But we know that your desire is to save and to rescue. And many of us here this morning have family members and friends who have turned their back on you. Have mercy, we pray, on those we love. Speak words of life and truth into their lives and bring them to the foot of the cross. And for those of us who've grown cold, revive us, we pray. For those of us who are here this morning who have never placed our faith in Christ, make this the day it happens, we pray. And as Easter approaches with all of its opportunities to speak about faith and the death and resurrection of Christ, give us boldness, give us courage to invite others to celebrate this remarkable life-changing story. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.